Last week we talked about the saving life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We recently, of course, remembered and celebrated again his holy passion, glorious resurrection, and triumphant ascension. We recall, however, that the Lord promised not to leave us orphans. Last Sunday we remembered the descent of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, sometimes called the birthday of the church. Perhaps no concept, I think, so separates Orthodoxy from our Protestant brothers and sisters as our understanding of this mystery, the Church of Christ. Having taught catechism now since at least 1996, I'm convinced that more than Mary, more than the Eucharist, more than anything else, is a major sort of dividing line and difference between us and others. As you probably also know, the Roman Catholics have a similar view of the church, except we differ on, which church is the church. Since most Christians accept some form of the Nicene Creed, sometimes they say an older version that they refer to as the Apostles' Creed, actually the old Roman Creed, both talk about the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So it's a concept that we have to deal with. As usual, Christians agree on what the text says. We disagree, however, on what the text means. For most Protestants, the church is a mystical entity, a spiritual assemblage of all who claim belief in Christ. And the church really is only united, I think, by that general belief. It's a house of many mansions. It's a mystical tree with many different branches. Thus, virtually anyone who claims to be a Christian is therefore a member, and it's sort of arrogant and unchristian for anyone to claim otherwise. But we've spoken repeatedly in here about the reason the church insists on right doctrine, an insistence that perplexes and sometimes even infuriates people who aren't Orthodox. And again, the insistence is about that bad doctrine leads to bad praxis. Bad practice, if you will. So one of the consequences of a mystical spiritual church theory is that church can and does often become optional. If anyone who claims to be a Christian is, if one can worship Christ any old way, any old how, then as might be expected, virtually anything goes. The rock and roll church, a drive-in church, finding Christ on the golf course, watching church on TV, and of course, the good old American, I don't need church, I'm a Christian, it's just me and Jesus. So we sort of have a different view. But there's also a caution we have to give to the Orthodox here. Not everyone who claims to be Orthodox obviously is. Sadly, some of us may find at the judgment that the Lord's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." To be a member in good standing of the church is quite different from being simply someone who calls himself a member. The other point to make, and this is a caution, is that Orthodox is, for many Americans, an exotic and appealing term. So it's quite American to think that you can invent your own Orthodox church, and therefore if you look up Orthodox on the internet, quite often you will find tons and tons of people who claim to be Orthodox. Many, quite frankly, are Looney Tunes or charlatans. There is, for example, the Orthodox Catholic Church of America, the Pride Church International, which claims to be a Catholic Orthodox community of the gay and transgendered. You've got the Russian Orthodox Church, Autonomous Orthodox Church in America, for those who felt that Rokor, the old Russian Orthodox Church outside Russia, was too ecumenist. You've got a group called the United American Orthodox Church, whose location is a secret. Sadly, there are amongst us people who are called wandering bishops. The Latin phrase is episcopi vagantes, or vagantes. These are simply bishops who were apparently lawfully consecrated bishops, but then have left the faith. And then there are also people who just make themselves bishops. So my point is, if you go onto the internet in particular and you look up Orthodox, be careful. Not everybody, obviously, who claims to be Orthodox actually is. The OCA website, for example, maintains a list of canonical Orthodox churches. if you were confronted with somebody, and I mean, we had the situation here when we first started the mission. Diane reminded me, you know, we'd started a mission, we began to advertise, and somebody called Diane and said, "Hey, I'm an Orthodox priest. I'm your guy. I'll be happy to come here. You know, you'll have your priest. We'll be ready to go." Diane was sort of perplexed, so she called some of our advisors. We had, I forget his name right now, a priest in Wayne, New Jersey. I should remember his name, but I don't. Who told her, simply ask him who his bishop is. And when Diane apparently emailed the guy, "Well, who's your bishop?" she got no reply. So the point is, as we'll see, to be Orthodox means to be in communion with, first of all, your bishop, and then your bishop himself needs to be Orthodox. He needs to be in communion with all the other Orthodox bishops. So the point is, be careful. Not everybody who claims to be Orthodox is, and when we make claims about being the fullness of the faith, we are in no sense saying that everybody who's in the church is automatically guaranteed salvation. It's one thing to be a member of the church. It's another thing to be saved. And those two things are, as we've talked about already, but needs to be emphasized here, are not the same thing. So how does the church, therefore, understand and define itself? It's certainly a mystical, eternal, spiritual organization, to be sure. But it's also one that is, that exists in reality. It's a concrete, literal, physical thing. The scriptures talk about it, the body of Christ. It's the vineyard, it's the flock, it's the household, it's the marriage spouse of Christ. For us, the church is absolutely essential for the salvation of all men. Again, a very different idea. As St. Cyprian of Carthage said in the 3rd century, outside the church there is no salvation. Now we say that in a very broad sense. We're not saying that people who are Baptists, for example, can't be saved. That's not what we're saying at all. What we're saying is that ultimately everyone who is saved will be a member of the church, either here or in heaven. But there is only one church. Orthodoxy confesses itself to be, in humility, being fully aware of all our sins and failings and all the mistakes that we've made, as to be that church. The church established by our Lord Jesus Christ. The church that Christ talks about when he says there'll be one fold and one shepherd. The church consists of, you might say, first of all, an unbroken link from Christ and his apostles to the present. So one key aspect of this organization is that we can trace an unbroken link from Christ to the apostles, to the bishops that they made, to the bishops that they made, to the bishops that they made, down to the present. And second of all, we would say that this organization has maintained the fullness of the faith. So it's founded by Christ. The church understands itself in its founder's words. That this is the body established by our Lord, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in its experience, we need to understand that for the first 1,000 years of Christianity, there was only the church. There was only this organization. And then there were those that were outside it. So we believe the church is certainly mystical and spiritual and heavenly and eternal. But we also believe it is concrete. It is made up of human beings and their buildings and all the things that we've put together. There is a church on earth. And together, this church mystical and this church concrete, if you will, make up the church. So, what are the characteristics of this church? Well, we've already mentioned them. First and most important, maybe, the church is one. Christ talks repeatedly about having one fold and one shepherd. He prays over and over again that all might be one. So we see this as, you might say, an explicit call to unity. And it points out again the fact that all Christians, whether they're Orthodox or Catholic or Protestant, live according to a certain, you might say, tradition. even though maybe some Christians don't acknowledge tradition. For example, there are parts of the Bible that various groups understand concretely. When Jesus says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him," the Orthodox and the Roman Catholics believe that's an explicit command, that Jesus is commanding us to celebrate the Eucharist, that this Eucharist is indeed his flesh and his blood. On the other hand, most Protestants, when they read that passage, interpret it rather allegorically, or it's a symbol, or whatever. So the point is, everybody has a tradition that he maintains. But what we can say is, tracing it back as far as we can go, the members of the church in the beginning saw this as a command to absolute unity, that there should be only one church, and it was the church established by Christ. So it made perfect sense for St. Cyprian to say that outside the church there was no salvation, because all Christians were literally in the church. How does the church maintain this oneness? Because St. Paul, remember, says that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. How does it maintain this oneness? Well, first of all, it maintains right doctrine. We believe that in doing this, the church is guided by the Holy Spirit. After all, Christ says that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's generally seen as sort of a promise by Christ, that despite all the mistakes and all the sins and all the problems and all the persecutions that the church may either experience, undergo, or inflict on other people, the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. So we believe the Holy Spirit guides the church in terms of its teaching. A second key concept of unity is that the church is a Eucharistic community. We share the common cup. It's one of the reasons, for example, we talk about being in communion with. When we say you're in communion with your bishop, it means a lot of things. It means you accept him as bishop. It means he accepts you as being part of his flock. It means that you accept and obey his teachings. It means that you proclaim him, you accept him as being Orthodox, that his teachings are in confirmation with the universal church. But maybe most fundamentally, being in communion means just that, that we share from the common cup, that this bishop, if he were to celebrate liturgy here, would give me Holy Communion, because he would be confident that we share the same faith, the same sacraments, the same membership in this universal body. Because we want to be a Eucharistic community, it's one of the reasons, for example, that almost all Orthodox churches only have one liturgy on Sunday. If you look at the net, the web, you'll see there are several parishes that have two liturgies, but oftentimes it's to put the service in a different language. I know I've read about a couple of parishes that have a very large influx of Russians who don't have much English at all. So to help them, the church is offering a Slavonic liturgy. But in general, in most Orthodox churches, there's only one liturgy on Sunday, because we're all supposed to partake of this common cup. When the church gets too big to have everybody in one church and one liturgy, it's time to found a mission. So hopefully someday you guys will be doing that, either north of here or south of here or whatever. But someday when the church gets big enough, you may have to found a different mission, because, again, we're all supposed to gather around the common cup. It's the reason, for example, that we have closed communion. You know, it's a very difficult thing for us to talk about. And oftentimes we have visitors who come and they are very moved by the liturgy. They would like to receive Holy Communion. And of course we have to tell them no, that communion is closed. It's only for people who are members of the church. The one thing we can say to them about this is that the church has always practiced this idea. This has always been the way that the church has, you might say, done its business. I'm looking in vain. I had a nice sort of quote from Justin Martyr, who is around 150, writes his apology. Some people think it's written to the emperor himself. But what Justin Martyr says is that when we gather on Sunday, We celebrate this thing called the Eucharist. Only those people who are members of the church may commune, because he says for us it's not simply a common piece of bread and wine, but it is the Lord's body and blood. And therefore, only those people who are full members are allowed to commune. So this has gone back to the earliest times of the faith, this notion of closed communion. But again, it symbolizes the fact that all of us are to be united in this common cup. So that's the idea, again, of being in communion. I am Orthodox if I'm in communion with my Orthodox bishop, who is in communion with the other Orthodox bishops, who all together are in communion with all the Orthodox bishops who ever lived. So to be in communion, you might say, is to be in communion both geographically and historically. All the bishops who are Orthodox in the world share the same faith, and they claim to share the same faith with the church as it's existed through history. Now, this obviously, these kinds of ideas bring us fully into the light of the ecumenical movement. Ecumenical relations, always an important question for the church. Again, Orthodoxy proclaims itself to be what it is, the fullness of the faith. But saying that, we don't presume to tell God where he is and where he's not. So we would never say, for example, that another church does not possess God, that God's not there, that God doesn't bless them, that God doesn't care about them. That would be unchristian and unorthodox. As we say, we know where God is. We don't pretend to say where he is not. And as I said before, people who aren't in the church in this life may find themselves in the church in the next life. Father Tom Hopko makes a wonderful point that, you know, people who've never heard of Christianity because of where they live in space or in time, people who have heard only the stupidest, most foolish, most obnoxious versions of Christianity and reject those ideas, those people, if they've done objective good, if they've tried to do good in their lives, real good, not what they perceive as good, but real good, Father Tom says, we believe that they will be afforded the opportunity to understand that the truth they've always sought in their life, that the truth is a person, Jesus Christ. So we believe in this world or in the next that all who are saved will be members of the church. So the church is one. Second of all, the church is holy. It's holy because of its founder and his presence. Since Christ is God and founded the church, since he said the Holy Spirit would be with it until the end of time, we believe the church is holy, you might say, despite all the damage that people like me may have done to it. It's holy also because it carries on the work of the Holy Spirit in its sacraments. It's holy because it's received and preserved the apostolic faith once received from the saints. It's holy because we believe that the Holy Spirit guides it and makes it infallible in its teachings. So we have, you know, the Orthodox, you might say, have an idea of infallibility, but it doesn't reside in a man. It resides in the church as a whole. Again, Christ said that that he would be with his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And therefore, we believe that when the church teaches, when it lays out its doctrine, it's guided by the Holy Spirit. It's holy because we, its members, are called to be holy. We've talked about that, to become Christ-like. This process of deification or theosis. It's holy because many of our members have exhibited this holiness. As Father likes to say, we've got sort of a proven method of holiness. We've got sort of the saints we can line up, we can sort of illustrate who have followed the teachings. It's holy because we believe it's the principal and sure dispenser of grace. Despite the sins and failures of all its hierarchs and all its priests and all of its laity, therefore, the church is holy because it's the Lord's. He founded it, He resides in it. He acts through it and the gates of hell. And all of our efforts to help the gates of hell won't prevail against it. The church, thus, is the ark of salvation. And you might reflect upon, you know, that the main part of the church where all the people sort of worship is generally referred to as the nave, N-A-V-E. And the word nave comes from the Latin word navis, which means ship. The church is supposed to be the ship, the ark of salvation, carrying us all. And therefore, the parts of the church itself, the main part is called this ship where we all gather in our quest for salvation. The church is Catholic. Now, the word Catholic has a number of meanings. It means universal. So this is supposed to be the universal church. Catholic also means complete. It's a complete church. Everything is here. And it also means, according to Metropolitan Hilarion of the Russian church, there's also a meaning here of conciliar. Conciliar. It's supposed to be a conciliar church. Listen to St. Cyril of Jerusalem in the 6th century AD as he explains the term Catholic to the newly baptized and chrismated believers. One of the things that was present in the Church of Jerusalem, because we have his catechetical lectures, is that after you were went through the catechumenate, which was around 3 years, and after you were baptized, chrismated, received Holy Communion, then you went through a series of classes in which the mysteries of the faith were sort of explained to you. So this is what St. Cyril says about being a Catholic. He says, the church is called Catholic because it is diffused throughout the entire world from one extremity to the other. Because it teaches everywhere in their completeness all the truths which men should learn, whether those truths be concerned with things visible or invisible, earthly or heavenly. Again, it is called Catholic because it brings men of all sorts to correct worship, princes and private citizens, learned and unlearned, and finally because it cures and heals every sort of sin that can be committed in body or soul. It possesses, in fact, all gifts of holiness of whatever name, whether holiness in deeds, words, or spiritual gifts of any kind whatsoever. So this is what we mean by the Catholic Church. In that sense, every church is Catholic. We are, St. Innocent's Orthodox Church is the Catholic Church. We have just about everything we need here to be the, you know, the only thing we have missing, obviously, is a bishop. Since bishops, as we'll see, are important. But this is, you might say, the completeness of the church here. There's nothing else that needs to be added in terms of saying, you know, the Church of Christ. Each parish in the church possesses the fullness of the faith. Another translation of Catholic, however, besides universal or complete, is conciliar. And by that we mean a church whose hierarchs, whose leaders are in communion with each other, as we've talked about what communion means. A church that rejects the notion of universal primacy of one bishop. And of course, this is the great distinction we have with the Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholic Church has one bishop who's above all the others, who they give universal primacy or distinction to. We say essentially that all bishops are equal. They have administrative ranks. So we have bishops, we have archbishops, and as I understand it, most archbishops are sort of an honorary term. If you've been bishop long enough and you've served faithfully, they make you an archbishop. Then we have metropolitans, and metropolitans have sort of supervisory roles over a number of bishops. So the head of the Orthodox Church in America, for example, is a metropolitan bishop. And a lot of churches around the world are headed by metropolitans. The most ancient churches, however, like Antioch and Jerusalem and Istanbul, Constantinople, and Alexandria, as well as some of the largest churches like Moscow, their leaders have been raised to the rank of patriarch. And that's sort of the highest ranking bishops in our church are the patriarchs. Each is charged, however, with running his own diocese. And again, the great distinction is that there's no one, you might say, above our local bishop. So, for example, let's do a, just to give you a sense, let's do a contrast here. Suppose we were a Roman Catholic parish and the Pope paid a visit here. Looked around, saw what Father Theophil was doing, saying, hey, you're doing a great job. There's one problem. You've got this clown teaching catechism class. He's got to go. If he said that, you know, the Pope would probably go back to Rome. He'd write a letter. A letter would come to our bishop. The bishop would call up Father Theophan and say, hey, remember the Pope said, this guy's got to go. Don't let him teach catechism anymore. He's a clown. Let's suppose the ecumenical patriarch came here from, you know, Bartholomew, the guy who was just in the Holy Land. He might say the same thing. Father Theophan, you're doing a great job, except you got this clown teaching catechism. Why are you doing that? Father Theophan might say, well, I know he's a clown, but it's good to have him because that way people will realize anybody can be Orthodox, even clowns. So I want to keep him. But the patriarch might say, no, he's got to go. So the patriarch goes back to Istanbul. He calls, you know, our metropolitan Tikhon. Tikhon might agree. Then Tikhon would call our bishop, who, as you know, is Archbishop Nikon in Boston, because the Diocese of the South, you know, after the death of Archbishop Dimitri of blessed memory, there's no Archbishop in the South. So we call him locum tenens. That is, he's sort of holding the place for until we elect a new bishop. So the Metropolitan might call Archbishop Tikhon, and then it'd be Archbishop Tikhon's call. He could call Father Theophan and say, yeah, get rid of this guy, and then Father Theophan would have to do it. Or he could call Father Theophan and say, hey, you know, the ecumenical patriarch's having a bad day. Don't worry about it. You know, keep doing what you're doing. So the point is, we don't have one person in this church who's over all the other bishops, who can sort of, who has universal jurisdiction. Each bishop rules his own diocese. Yes?
Did you say it would be Archbishop Nikon's call?
Yeah, but right now, because he's the locum tenens. No, yeah. We don't have a...
I thought you said Tikhon.
Oh, no, Nikon. I'm sorry. Another simple example is, you probably noticed when we do the Lord's Prayer, we say debts and debtors instead of trespasses. And the reason we do that is because Archbishop Dimitri, when he was alive, believed that this was a much better translation. It gave a better understanding of the Lord's Prayer. And he told the parishes in his diocese to do it. So if you were to go to the Midwest, for example, I think they use trespasses. So the point is, each bishop has some authority inside his diocese to run that diocese as he sees fit. When there are problems, they all get together. We have a synod. The metropolitan chairs the synod. But ultimately, again, it's up to each bishop to sort of run his diocese. It's why sometimes Orthodoxy looks messy. You know, it's not always streamlined. It's not always, you know, the same, you know, right down the line, because we believe this is the way that the church was always run. Now, what do we mean by that? Go back to the first church council in history in Acts. Remember, the church was fighting about how Gentiles could become Christians. The leader of the Jerusalem community, the Bishop of Jerusalem, James, the Lord's brother, had made a decree that if you wanted to become a Christian and you were not Jewish, you had to become Jewish first. So if you were a man, you had to be circumcised, you had to keep the dietary laws, you had to do all the things that Jews did, including going to either temple, if the temple was around, you were in Jerusalem, or going to synagogue on Saturday, and then you would go to the Christian rites on Sunday. Well, St. Paul, who was busy sort of by now preaching and had begun to attract a number of Gentiles, objected, thought that that was a bad decision. So what happens? Rather than James just saying, we're going to do this, or rather Peter, who was the leader of the apostles, rather than him saying, okay, we're going to change things, what did they do? They got together in Jerusalem. They had a council. They discussed this. They prayed about it. If they were Orthodox, they probably argued about it. But nonetheless, in the end, they came out and they said, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to set up a decree that said if you were Gentile, you did not have to become Jewish first. So we would say this is how the church worked from the very beginning, that it was a conciliar sort of enterprise, that while Peter may have been the leader of the apostles, it's clear that's true, but when the council met in Jerusalem, who ran the council? James. Paul and Peter all spoke, but it was a local council in which the Bishop of Jerusalem sort of presided. So it's a conciliar church. And as you probably know, we look very carefully at the decisions of the first seven ecumenical councils. The first in 325, the last in 787. All essentially were about Christology. But the point is, when there was a major problem in the church, it was not one bishop sort of saying, here's what we're going to do. It was all the bishops who could assemble, getting together, praying, debating, arguing, listening, and ultimately deciding. And this is the way we believe that the church should be run. And it, you know, there's been a lot of talk in the press recently about possible, you know, warmer relations between the Orthodox and the Catholic Church, and that's all to the good. But ultimately, you know, the biggest stumbling block, the thing that would keep us from unity, is the notion of universal primacy, that there's one bishop who runs, you know, has authority over the whole church. And we'd be happy to accept the Pope as first among equals, as Bishop of Rome, and even Patriarch of the West. But ultimately, every bishop, we believe, has this authority given by Christ that he should rule his diocese. Finally, the church is apostolic. Why? Because it's based on apostolic preaching and the leaders they commissioned and this unbroken succession of leaders. The key figure, as we've said over and over again, is the bishop. He appears very early in the church. Listen to St. Ignatius of Antioch writing one of his letters to the people in Smyrna. And Ignatius was martyred in 108 AD. Ignatius writes this to the Smyrnaeans: "See that you all follow the bishop, even as Jesus Christ does the Father, and the presbytery, that is the priesthood, as you would the apostles, and reverence the deacons as being the institution of God. Let no man do anything connected with the church without the bishop. Let that be deemed a proper Eucharist, which is administered either by the bishop or by one to whom he has entrusted it. Wherever the bishop shall appear, there let the multitude of the people also be, even as, wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. It's not lawful without the bishop either to baptize or to celebrate a love feast, but whatsoever he shall approve of, that is also pleasing to God, so that everything that is done may be secure and valid." So by the end of the first, beginning of the second century, this discipline was already established. This office was already established. So we believe that the apostles made the first bishops. They in turn consecrated bishops, who consecrated bishops, who consecrated bishops. And there's an unbroken chain down to the bishops of today. At one time, and I think it's still there, if you go to the Patriarch of Antioch on the web, one of the websites, they've got a list of all 325 of the bishops of Antioch going all the way back to the time of the apostles. So there's an unbroken sort of list of bishops, with what we mean by apostolic succession. Now, the other point to make here, of course, is that a key aspect of apostolic succession is maintaining the apostolic faith. So that's why you have these so-called wandering bishops. Just because you are validly ordained or validly consecrated a bishop, you still are required to preach, teach, and uphold the Orthodox faith. And to go off on one's own, to sort of depart from the faith, you still may be a valid consecration, but you still, we would say, are not Orthodox. You are in schism, perhaps even in heresy, depending on what you were teaching and how sort of strange and crazy it might be. But the bishops today are all in communion with each other and with the historic church, with the church going back in time. So we would say that this church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. It is the ark of salvation. It is the institution whose job it is to try to save the whole world. And that's why we believe that membership in it is so important. The church needs all the hands, all the legs, all the voices, all the labor that it can muster, because its job is an immense one. So in these past 6 weeks, we've tried to give you a brief overview of the Orthodox faith. The good news, I suppose, is that an entire lifetime is not enough, I think, to learn all this. Just as St. John says at the end of his gospel that, you know, a lot of the stuff that Jesus did wasn't written down, because if it was all written down, he said, not all the books in the world could hold it. Well, the faith is like that. But the good news is that you have a lifetime to sort of learn it. And as I've tried to tell you already, that's certainly been my experience. I know in preparing these classes, I've learned a lot. I've learned some things that I'd either forgotten or never fully understood or maybe never had come across before. So I think, don't be dismayed or sort of put off. This was meant to be sort of an overview, to give you a sense of who we are and what we believe. The classes are offered, obviously, and hopefully that you'll take the next step, that you'll become catechumens. That is, you will, opt for this free home trial of Orthodoxy, that you will give the church, you'll try to live as an Orthodox Christian to see if this is where God is calling you to. Obviously, we all hope that, but we also know that conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit. Not me, not Father, not any man, but God himself. And conversion sometimes takes time. So let me assure you, whatever you decide to do, I first of all thank you. Saturday mornings are precious to a lot of people, and to give up Saturday mornings to do this is a sacrifice. So I really thank you for doing it. I hope that what you've heard has been useful and has at least clarified some of the basic ideas and issues that make up the faith. And let me assure you that whatever you decide to do, you'll always be welcome here. We'll always enjoy seeing you. We hope you'll come back again and again. And we hope that God will lead you where he wants you to go. So let me stop there. Anybody have any questions you want to